As you can see, our plan is to talk about church discipline today. Now, I know there may be an inward groan because of the topic. You may think this means illness and sickness, but not necessarily so. There's a book by Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It's called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And one of the important marks of a healthy church, mark number 7, is that the church exercises biblical church discipline. Let me begin by a comment from Mr. Dever here. He speaks about why practice church discipline. He says, the Bible says that love covers over a multitude of sins. As pragmatic Americans, sometimes we think that size covers over a multitude of sins. We often assume that if a church is large, or at least is growing, then it must be a good church. Oz Guinness writes about this mistake. One Florida pastor with 7,000 member megachurch expressed the fallacy well. I must be doing right, must be doing things well, because things are going so well. But imagine this church. It is huge and is still numerically growing. People like it. The music is good. Whole extended families can be found within its membership. The people are welcoming. There are many exciting programs, and people are quickly enlisted into their support. And yet, the church, in trying to look like the world in order to win the world, has done a better job than it may have intended. It does not display the distinctively holy characteristics taught in the New Testament. Imagine such an apparently vigorous church being truly spiritually sick, with no remaining immune system to check the guard against wrong teaching or wrong living. Imagine Christians knee-deep in recovery groups and sermons on brokenness and grace, being comforted in their sins but never confronted. Imagine those people made in the image of God being lost to sin because no one corrects them. Can you imagine such a church? Apart from the size, have I not described many of our American churches? It won't be easy for us to be faithful in this matter of church discipline. So when so many churches are unfaithful in this regard, it is hard enough to try to reestablish a culture of meaningful membership in a church. Then Dever says, personally, I have often become the focus of someone's anger. I think it's mark number 2 is biblical church membership, mark of a healthy church. I have become the focus of someone's anger because they don't appreciate the importance of having membership taken so seriously. But I see no other way that we can be faithful to what Jesus taught. The dots are connected between church membership and church discipline. So, church discipline is a very important thing, and a church that does discipline has a mark of being a healthy church, a healthy congregation. Any comments before we move any further on this? The theme of biblical church discipline. John.
I have to wonder at a bigger church like that, and I think we ought to be favorable towards. I mean, would that God would give us 7,000? But you think of a church of 7,000, you would probably have to have discipline every other week, just by sheer numbers. Between divorce and difficulty and David-like sins, just the sheer number would be possibly overwhelming. I have to wonder, how would you do it?
Yeah, that's an interesting point, John. And the reality is, beloved, I think there could be a tendency for us to somehow look on size and largeness as being a sign of infirmity and weakness. But let's not go there. We ought to really look forward to and delight in, and I know a number of churches, many churches. In fact, Dever's church is quite a large. You were there, John. Now, you were very impressive, but it's quite a large church. We should rejoice in that. But to see a large church like Dever's, to have real commitment, and I suppose that's what we should really aspire to be. We want to be a large church, and we don't want to revel in smallness as if there's something virtuous in that itself. But that's an interesting point, John. In fact, you read some of his comments about how in old days when Southern Baptist churches used to do discipline, because his church is a Southern Baptist church, but it faded away, how it was not an uncommon thing. Ken.
To John's point, you know, Mark Driscoll's book, The Vintage Church, and he talks about, you know, their view of church discipline and relating that, but he goes to that exact point, that the number of cases that need to be addressed, and they have, like, basically, you know, they have satellite churches, and they have, you know, elders and deacons that handle that at each of the, so there's a lot of subcommittees that handle church discipline in his congregation.
Yeah, we should be encouraged when we think of the kingdom of God at large. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, that there are churches, even large churches, who are beginning to take these things seriously, whereas 25, 30 years ago, no one was talking about this. So we should praise God, because in this, in the Reformed movement, there are things that maybe aren't all ideal, but there's a lot of good that's taking place, and we should have an optimism. But let's move on to some of the themes. I want to go through a number of main headings. First is all discipline negative? And the answer to that would be no. Discipline is positive. In fact, there are two kinds of discipline. Formative church discipline. When someone is being disciplined on a football team, they're being trained to be strong, and there's discipline there. But it's not necessarily of a corrective discipline type. In fact, our own Constitution says this: every disciple, follower of Christ, must be under Christ's discipline, that is, his instruction and correction, which is administered to each through the church, mutual submission to one another, and to the pastors whom the Lord has set over his church, will result in the sanctification of each member individually and the whole body and the church collectively. So right now, we're being disciplined because we're being trained in the Word. And the trust is that it's making us wise. But our own statement in our Constitution goes on. There are occasions, however, when one's failure to respond to this formative discipline makes the application of corrective discipline necessary. And so our own Constitution speaks of corrective discipline. Corrective discipline becomes necessary when heretical doctrine or immoral or scandalous conduct appears among the members of the church. As a general rule, and whenever feasible, an effort must be made to resolve difficulty, correct error, remove offense through counsel and admonition before more drastic steps are taken. We'll show some of the passages. In some cases, public admonition and or public repentance may be warranted. In the most extreme cases, excommunication from the membership of the church may be necessary. All the members of the church are obliged to submit to and enforce as appropriate the decision of the church in acts of corrective discipline. So you see that distinction between the formative and the corrective. But now let's go to the scriptural passages that speak about corrective discipline. And I'm hoping that you can help me with this. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. Joe Stafford, could you please read that for us? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. And Jeff, if you could get Galatians 6, 1. And Casey, if you could read for us 1 Timothy 1, 20. And then Kent, 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. And then Jeff, Titus 3, 9 through 11. Joe.
For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one.
So there are many themes that are present in that passage. There was a man in Corinth who was engaged in an immoral and incestuous relationship, very public knowledge to all. And we see that the apostle, speaking about this man who has his father's wife, says that the man is in sin, and he says, hand him over to Satan. Now, does Paul say this because he hates the man? Why does Paul say, hand this man over to Satan? Not because he hates the man, it's because he loves the man. That the flesh might be destroyed, but the spirit be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle sees that the man has a lethal attachment to sin. And his hope is that by church discipline, that attachment will be broken. That the public display and calling to repentance would be a thunderclap in the man's ears, that he would wake up regarding the seriousness of what is taking place in his life. Any comments on this passage and its significance for church discipline? What does that mean? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Can you help me with that? Bob, you.
It means that it can quickly spread in the life of a church, in the body of a church, and that the leaven can impact the entire beer lump. Church-wise, the entire body of Christ.
Well, in the Nemec household, if Matt was permitted to sass, and wind the clock back 15 years, Matt's committed to sass back to Ann, does that impact Aaron and Joe and Bird Dog and Abby? Of course. Well, they see what happens and it spreads like leaven throughout a lump. And do you think if there's, well, in this case, sexual immorality? Oh, well, this fellow's engaging in sexual immorality and, oh, well, there's really nothing, no issue. And does that embolden others to sin? Well, of course, that would be the concern. A little leaven, John, leaven the whole lump.
Heinous in a sense, and it was being permitted. But the first concern is,
help the Lord. And that was a very helpful thing. Okay, so the church, in a sense, has a higher priority than the individual. The glory of God has a higher priority than the individual. We seek that person's soul and his good in the context of the glory of God.
Sure, if the man's name in Corinth was Demetrius, and someone said, but Paul, what if Demetrius gets hardened by this? What if he gets even more calloused? Then Paul would say, you know what, this is a lot bigger than Demetrius. In fact, Demetrius isn't even the chief issue, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the body of Christ, it's his bride that is of the chief importance. Joe.
I think one of the reasons that church discipline is not performed in our day is because we've been brainwashed into this idea that we're never supposed to judge anyone. And maybe that was the problem in Corinth. But when Paul says there in verse 3, I have already judged him who has so committed this, it underscores that there is a place and time for us to make judgments. We have to make judgments. We have to make judgments every day. And when Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged, he didn't say, never judge anybody. There's a fine line and a biblical balance for that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And even in that text, it says, first deal with your own log and then do pluck out the splinter from the eye. Jeff.
Piggyback on what John said, the glory of Christ is at stake. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, when it talks about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might present it to himself without spot or blemish. So again, there's another verse that nails the fact that it's the purity of the church that's the most important thing. Mm-hmm. It's Christ's bride.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord will deal with the individual and use the means, but that's not for us to worry about. Our concern is his glory and his church.
And we are to have an eye toward the individual as well. In fact, the next passage will underscore that. And even Paul's hope is that the flesh might be destroyed, but the spirit saved. Even to say, Demetrius, Paul would say, Demetrius, I want to see you in heaven. For you, that's my greatest desire, that I'd see you in heaven. Let's go to the next passage, Galatians 6:1, Jeff. And again, notice the tenor and the tone of our discipline. So the apostle is not only concerned that discipline be done, but it's how it be done with gentleness. Of course, there's also the concern those who are spiritual, and if someone is drowning in a sin, if someone is weak in that same area, it may not be that person to go because they might get pulled down too, be tempted as well, the appropriate type person going to them. Next passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. In fact, I'm sorry. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20. So, Hymenaeus and Alexander handed over to Satan. It's this church discipline that took place that they might not blaspheme. In this case, it's doctrinal error and false teaching. Kent.
And yet the elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then that continuing sin rebuke before that others also may appear.
So it's not just the rank and file who are vulnerable to church discipline. It is the leaders of the church who are vulnerable to it. And even notice concerning church discipline, the public nature of it. They are to be rebuked publicly. And that there are certain sins that are of a public nature that need to be dealt with publicly and not merely privately. It is possible that a sin may take place and one may even go to an individual privately and one might turn, but there needs to be a publicity element to the dealing with that sin. Titus 3, 9 through 11.
But avoid foolish controversies, congeniality, and strife, and for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the fictitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned.
So sins may be doctrinal error, gross immorality, or even factious behavior among a church. That would be another occasion. In fact, Joe, rather, could you please read one more passage that I neglected to put on here, and that is 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15. And this would be an occasion of disorderly living. In Thessalonica, people had eschatology fever, and they were waiting for Christ to come back, so they'd quit their jobs, and they kicked up their feet and stared at the clouds, but they weren't working hard. On a daily basis, they were neglecting their fundamental duties to care for themselves and their families. And Joe? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to live, how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with them, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.
So the case of church discipline there in Thessalonica for lazy lifestyle. Dever summarizes these. He says, taking all these passages together, we see that God cares about both our understanding of his truth and our living it out. He cares especially about how we live together as Christians. All kinds of situations mentioned in these passages are, according to the Bible, legitimate areas for our concern, areas in which the church should exercise discipline. One more thing, he says. Did you notice how serious were the consequences Paul mandated in these descriptions of church discipline? Put him out of your fellowship, 1 Thess 5:2. Hand this man over to Satan, 5:5. Do not associate with him. Do not eat with such a man, 1 Cor 5:9-11. Now, this is like shunning. I realize that that can have a Puritan-type bitter notion, but this is what the Bible says and describes. Keep away from him, Joe just read, 2 Thess 3:6. Take special note of him. Do not associate with him, Joe just read, in order that he may feel ashamed. He's handed this man over to Satan, 1 Tim 1:20. He's rebuked publicly, 1 Tim 5:20. Have nothing to do with them, 2 Tim 3:5. Have nothing to do with him, Titus 3:10. Is Paul just an unusually severe kind of man? What did Jesus himself say about the person who refused to listen even to the church? Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as a pagan and a tax collector. In fact, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and ponder this very important passage, Matthew chapter 18, as it relates to church discipline. Could you read that for us, please, Ray? Verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17.
If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private.
If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
This is the Lord Jesus, again, calling for even designated someone as a pagan or a tax collector, meaning beyond the bound of grace. So those are the passages regarding what the Bible says about church discipline. Now, what are the types of corrective church discipline? And we really saw those as we moved through those passages. Our own constitution has designated certain levels of church discipline. The first step or stage would be public reproof or censure. Let me just read. Public reproof consists of a pastoral effort before the gathered church to call an impenitent church member to repentance for sin too blatant to be dealt with in an exclusively private matter, or to deal with a serious sin even where there may have been repentance. The elders may administer public censure whenever, in their judgment, either public misconduct, patterns of sin, or serious doctrinal error pose a significant threat to the godliness, unity, or testimony of the congregation. It's possible that there may be a sin that has a degree of publicity to it. Maybe it's been dealt with privately in some way, but there needs to be a public display to the whole body of what has taken place. Those who humbly receive the word of public reproof own and confess their sin and manifest a transformed life shall afterward be publicly commended for their godly repentance. If the reproof is not heeded, further discipline may be imposed. So there can be an escalation that goes on. It's possible that a certain action may cause the elders or the pastor to say, we need to go right to suspension. We need to go right to excommunication. But it's possible it may start at a lower level and escalate upwards. The next step would be suspension. And I could show the various passages that we just read and how those principles would apply to each level. But as a church, we have sought to create some kind of an orderly procedure manifesting the principles of those passages. Suspension. Some misconduct on the part of a member is so detrimental to the unity, holiness, and testimony of the church that the Lord requires the suspension of some of the privileges of membership. In all cases, suspension of the offending person is still to be regarded, that person, as a brother in Christ and as a member of the church. Therefore, in accordance with procedures outlined below, there are five different categories of sin that a person could be suspended for: a stubborn private offender, divisive teaching or behavior, disorderly behavior, scandalous sin, or contempt of church discipline. An individual is suspended from the Lord's table, not able to partake, don't even eat with such a man. And this requires actually a vote of the church, as it requires at least 2/3 of the membership of the church to suspend. That would be drawn from 2 Corinthians 2:6, where it speaks of the discipline imposed by the majority, meaning the church, the majority of the church would have to participate. It's not something that pastors can do unilaterally. And so that's why we would require 2/3 of a vote. Or the next step, if that does not bring repentance, would be excommunication. In addition to the excommunication of those who have been previously suspended, some expressions of sin, ethical or doctrinal, are so gross and heinous in nature that preliminary actions like public reproof and suspension are inappropriate. Notice how in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man was in the grossly immoral, incestuous sexual sin, Paul didn't say we have to go and start with reproof and then go to suspension and excommunication. He went right to excommunication. because of the flagrant and gross nature of the sin. And there may be a place for that instead of the gradual escalation. In such cases, the guilty member may be immediately excommunicated by the church. This severe measure is to be employed when both aggravated lawlessness is discovered and there are no hopeful signs of repentance. This severe measure is designed to purge the lawbreaker of his lethal attachment to his sin unto a sincere and enduring repentance. The elders, therefore, having made earnest but unsuccessful efforts to bring the offender to true repentance and reformation, shall report the same to the church and recommend that the offender be excommunicated. And then, of course, the most delightful step of church discipline is restoration. That when a person has fallen and is restored full membership and drawing away of suspension is put in place, and so a business meeting would be brought and there would be the commending and the two-thirds restoration vote for the individual. And excommunication also, by the way, requires the voting of the church. Any comments on that and those stages that we have of church discipline, trying to take all of those passages and hone them into practical steps in church life? Okay, let's go on then. Is public confession of sin ever appropriate? And this is a question that we've been wrestling with. There are two places here that I've already read that describe in our own Constitution how we do believe there is a place for a public confession of sin, an expression of it. Here are the biblical passages. Just ponder this. In other words, if someone has sinned, should there ever be a case where the person should actually stand? I mean, we've had, you can even think back in your memory, occasions when people have stood before the congregation and because of the nature and publicity of the sin, it seems very wise and wholesome and biblical to bring that kind of a public confession. I'm not saying at every occasion, but there certainly may well be some. Consider Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The idea of covering, but publicly, the theme might be there, openly confessing brings compassion. Or think of this one, Acts 19:18 and following. Revival taking place in Ephesus. It says there, among Paul's ministry, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practice magic also brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The people were in sin and they brought it and they publicly displayed what was going, what they were doing in their lives. Even, I don't think the passage is here, Matthew chapter 3, there at the Jordan River, those who were coming to John were key stock element. They were confessing their sins publicly at the river before all. Also consider James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So there is a place in church life for confessing our sins one to another. That could be a one-to-one. But if the nature of the sin is more public and a sin against the body, it is indeed conceivable that confessing sins one to another should indeed involve the body. I mean, you can imagine, let's say that we had a man in our church who worked at Macatawa Bank, and as a teller, he stole repeatedly thousands and thousands of dollars, and there it was in the Sentinel. And this man's, maybe his name was Demetrius, And so Demetrius' name, and people know that Demetrius attends this church and it's public. Demetrius may indeed privately confess to the sin. But really what's happened is very, very public. And the sin has public body elements to it. So for Demetrius to come and confess to the body would be a very appropriate thing in a circumstance like that. And even consider Acts 24:16. In view of this also, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. So that when we sin, there can be the vertical elements with the Lord, but there's also a horizontal dimension that we confess one to another. Or even Luke 15:21, the prodigal coming back, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's referring to his sin against God, against heaven, but I've also sinned in your sight. And if there is a sin which is in sight of man, then it may well appropriately be confessed before man. Then, of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just to let you know, we as pastors, we don't have all the answers to all this, but we're trying to wrestle through these themes. And how do these themes apply to specific circumstances? Any comments any of you would have on that theme? Is it just cruelty to have someone publicly stand? Is that all it is? Is it just cruelty? Or is it really love to the individual and even love to the church? As a pastor over the years, I have seen the idea of someone standing publicly and confessing, even with tears, and that being a wonderful means of grace to that individual, a defining moment in that individual's life. You speak about breaking a lethal attachment to sin. John.
Several things that are converging in our day that are affecting us as families and as churches. One of them is honor of the name. There's no thought anymore of honor upon a name or dishonor. We live in a society where we go to different churches even at the same time. This isn't Walnut Grove, you know. So we don't know each other, so we're anonymous on the computer and our calling programs. All anonymous. So the honor of the name no longer has any real significance. The other thing I see conversion is we just don't like to do hard things. We live in a society that refuses to do hard things. Classic example of what's going on in Washington. We just keep kicking your can down the road. We don't want to do anything hard. So I think that affects all of us. But from my past experience, I remember my testimony, this girl that I dated in Iowa that was divorced. The critical nature of going public and righting wrongs so that a person doesn't live with things over their heads all their days. A purging, a cleansing, like you say, a critical moment where you can say, that was done, and now we can move on. Because now it doesn't get whispered from house to house. It is declared from the housetops, and now we actually can heal and not carry it with us. Critical for the church to stand up, be public, be clear, to right the wrong or clarify so that all understand where we are and how to treat each other. Critical for life long term.
Great comment, Tom. Thank you for that.
Just 2 points briefly. One, now I think we all with children can relate to those occasions where we said to them, I have to give you the rod, I have to discipline you, but this is causing even my own heart to ache. As your father, I don't enjoy this one bit, but I'm called to do it by way of duty. So when somebody has to come forward and perhaps publicly confess. For the body sitting there, it's painful too. It's not something that any sober-minded Christian revels in. Because we could all say, but for the grace, there go I to the front. That's one point. The second point is, I believe it's a holy guardrail for the body. And one of the blessings that I think is pointed out in that book in terms of church membership is that fact that that guardrail exists. And I think that's by God's design.
I still remember Stephen Stafford sitting in the room over there. Stephen, why do you want to be a member of this church? Don't you realize that you're vulnerable to something like church discipline? His response, I need that guardrail. Seth.
You, I think you mentioned this in the Bible also, but the factor of it being healthy for the individual and healthy for the body, for those around them. I think about for the individual, how much, what's that phrase that when you lie, it takes something like 16 lies to cover up that one lie, and how one sin just tends to lead to another sin and to another sin. I think about David and Bathsheba, how he sinned, and he then never confessed it, but he had to now cover it up. And he murdered, had a good man murdered as a result of this. I think of how much we can look at a sin and say, oh, we can cover this up. I can just put something over this. I can sweep it under the rug. And yet how much damage it does both to us and to those around us.
Thank you, sir. Let me just move. Matt, maybe I can get to you. I want to make sure I cover this other material. Before I get to that, just make a comment regarding the public nature of confession. One man writes this, of course, to graciously make public amends would be considered very humiliating. But to do so would be an outstanding example of Christian manhood at its best that every right-thinking person would applaud the deed. You ever seen someone stand up? I mean, I've seen people stand up and do that. And the thought of respect and esteem for what an individual does. And then to see the effect that it's had in the life long term. And people have sinned in a way among us. And God gives you amnesia. He gives you amnesia. You forget. You forget. You ever had that experience with people among us? I've gone to oversight meetings, and I've totally forgot completely that they ever had an issue because it's been thoroughly dealt with and disinfected. Why practice church discipline? I've already addressed these issues. Why practice it? For the good of the disciplined person, but there's more, as we mentioned. For the good of other Christians as they see the danger of sin. That idea of others not being emboldened to sin. That's what Paul is so concerned about in Corinth. Thirdly, for the health of the church as a whole. And we've talked about that. For the corporate witness of the church. You realize that when Demetrius at Macatawa Bank did that, do you know what people think about our church? There's significance there. But for them to know that the church has dealt with it. They didn't sweep it under the rug. They didn't put lipstick on that pig. They exposed it for what it was. And it was dealt with. And again, it's the name of Christ. The name of Christ is the name of Christ trampled in the community. It's significant and relevant. Or for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. Be holy, 1 Peter 1. Be holy as I am holy. Any comments on that? We're spilling about 5 minutes, so we have three more to go. Any comments on that? What if the church won't practice discipline? Greg Wills writes, a church without discipline can hardly be counted as a church. And Mark Dever writes, if we would see our church as healthy, we must actively care for each other, even to the point of confronting. And old John Dagg writes, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Joe.
To that last point, you know, we often quote that. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know, that actually the context of that is immediately connected to church discipline. It's Matthew 18:20. And the passage that was read was Matthew 15-17.
Two or three.
Yeah,
read that.
Two or three gathered. I mean, church discipline, Christ is there with us. If we won't gather, what would we expect? To that last point, when discipline leads to church, Christ will quickly.
So those are the broad strokes of church discipline. And please pray for our church. Pray for us as elders that this theme would be applied in the life of the church so we'd know what to do if ever there was a case where James 1 is relevant. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be granted. This is such an occasion. So may God help us as a church to be faithful. Ken, would you please close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we realize there are hard things in it, and things we don't relish, but we realize it is true and meaningful, and things that you have given us, Lord, our lives and our church, and you give us an example to be salt and light in this world. We thank you for this Sunday school class, and pray, Lord, that it has helped clarify these things in our own minds, and as we search the scriptures to see that to honor you in all that we do. We pray that you would just bless the upcoming service.